chapter 4. Leviticus chapter 4, the sin offering. The Lord said to Moses, "Say to the Israelites, what anyone sins unintentionally and does what is forbidden in any of the Lord's commandments. If the anointed priest sins, bringing the guilt of the people, he must bring to the Lord a young bull with defect as a sin offering for the sin he has committed. He is to present the bull at the entrance to the tent of the meeting before the Lord. He is to lay his hands on his head and slaughter it there before the Lord. And then the anointed priest shall take some of the bull's blood and carry it to the tent of the meeting. He is to dip his finger into the blood and sprinkle some of the seven times before the Lord in front of the curtain of the sanctuary. The priest shall put some of the blood and the horns of the altar fragrant incense that is before the Lord in the tent of the meeting. The rest of the bull's blood he shall pour out at the base of the altar of the burnt offering at the entrance to the tent of the meeting. He shall remove all the fat from the bull and the sin offering, all the fat that is connected to the internal organs, both the kidneys and the fat on them, near the loins and the long lobe of the liver, which he will remove with the kidneys, just as the fat is removed from the ox. Sacrifice as a fellowship offering. Then the priest shall burn them on the altar of the burnt offering, but the hide of the bull and all its flesh, as well as the head of the legs, the internal organs and the intestines. That is the rest of the bull you must take outside of the camp to the place ceremonially clean, where ashes are thrown and burnt there in the wood fire on an ash heap." And then we'll go to Leviticus chapter 6, verses 1 to 7. The Lord said to Moses, "If anyone sins and is unfaithful to the Lord by deceiving their neighbor about something entrusted to them, or left in their care about something stolen, or if they cheat their neighbor, or if they find lost property and lie about it, or if they swear falsely about such sin that people may commit, when they sin in many of these ways, realize their guilt, they must return what they have stolen or take by exaltation or what was entrusted to them or lost property they found or whatever they have swore falsely about. They must reintroduce in full and add a fifth of the value to it to give it all to the owner of the day they present their guilt offering. And as a penalty, they must bring the priest that is the Lord of their guilt offering a ram from the flock on one which the defect and the proper value. In this way, the priest will make an atonement for them before the Lord, and they'll be given for any such things as they did that made them guilty."
The second Bible reading is going to be from Hebrews chapter 9, verses 22 to 28. "In fact, the law requires that nearly everything be cleansed with blood, and without the shedding of blood there is no forgiveness. It was necessary then for copies of the heavenly things to be purified with these sacrifices, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. For Christ did not enter a sanctuary made with human hands that was only a copy of the true one. He entered heaven itself, now to appear for us in God's presence. Nor did he enter heaven to offer himself again and again, the way the high priest enters the most holy place every year with the blood that is not his own. Otherwise, Christ would have had to suffer many times since the creation of the world. But he has appeared once for all the accumulation of the ages to do away with sin by the sacrifice of himself. Just as people are destined to die once and after that to face judgment, so Christ was sacrificed once to take away the sins of many. And he will appear a second time, not to bear sin, but to bring salvation to those who are waiting for him." This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
Hey, 6 p.m., how are we going tonight? Well, that's loud. Hello. Good to see you. My name's Tom, if we haven't met. I'm one of the pastors in training here, and I'm very excited to bring you God's word tonight in the book of Leviticus. It's a tricky passage, and I'm going to be honest with you, it might hit heavy at some points, but I think it's necessary for it to hit heavy so that we would truly see the goodness of Jesus at the end. So how about I pray for us, and let's get into it. Father, as we come to your word now, we ask that whatever is going on in our lives, whatever is happening in our heads, Lord, we pray that you would calm our hearts, that you would help us to listen to you, not to me, but to you, Lord. Please speak clearly for your word. And Lord, we ask that you would change us. You would change us to live for Christ, to love him and treasure him all the days of our life. And we pray these things in your great name. Amen. So, a consistent problem that I have in my life is this reality that I'm just not that good at fixing things. Like, I'm not a super handy guy, and that's a bit of an annoyance, I guess, for Ali in my life, because, you know, when things get broken at home, I don't have a whole lot of solutions. My parents were accountants, and no hate on accountants, but, you know, they solve problems at home like accountants. They just threw money at it, and it went away eventually, right? But for Ali, right, her dad and her brothers, they're all tradies. They're awesome at fixing things. They're great at building things. And it just ain't me, unfortunately. But a few years ago, there was an opportunity for me to right the wrongs of the past and, you know, maybe level up. There was a broken door handle in our bedroom. And I thought, great, opportunity, time for me to fix the doorknob. Pretty simple task, really. But I went off to Bunnings, got all the things that I needed, which is a door handle. That's it. Watched a YouTube clip. I was like, yeah, I got this. This will be right. So got, you know, probably, maybe 3/4 of the way through. It's looking pretty good. I'm like, yeah, I think this is going to work just fine. But then disaster struck. A window was open in our bedroom and the door slammed shut. And because it's like half on, the door is now jammed and it's not going to move anywhere. No one's home. I'm locked in the bedroom on my own. Not a good situation, right? But I was determined to not be defeated by this, so I, you know, opened up the window and jumped out of our apartment. Luckily, I had our keys, so I came around the other side, opened the door. But then, like, the problems were just beginning because I couldn't get this door open. And for the best part of an hour, I threw everything at it. I tried to think of all different ways that I could open it, but I just reached the eventual conclusion that I'm going to have to break the new door handle that I've just put on the door. So I did it, smashed it off, and I went back to Bunnings with my tail between my legs to buy yet another door handle, and I had to tell Ali about how a 5-minute job took the whole afternoon. Stitch up, right? Not good. We all face problems in life, some more dramatic than others, and we have to find solutions to those problems. The problem of the door handle, I was not the solution to that problem. But actually, I want to say tonight, and what we see from this passage in Leviticus is that as humanity, as people in this room tonight, we have a common problem. We have a problem actually that's existed since the third page of the Bible, more or less, and that problem is the problem of sin. The reality that we have all turned our back on God, that we've said no to him as king, that we've lived our lives our own way. And it's actually not just about the things that we do wrong and the ways that we don't obey the Bible, but actually it's deeper than that. It's about relationship, you see. Because God is our heavenly Father, he loves us, and he desires actually to live with his people as their God, but we have said no to him. That's what the Bible tells us. But despite this, we see in Leviticus actually that even though humanity has turned its back on God and said no to his rule and reign, that God still wants to live with humanity. He still desires to dwell in their presence. And that's kind of what the book of Leviticus is all about. It's that answer to the question of how will God live with sinful humanity? How will he enter into their presence and how will they enter into his presence? You see, this is an issue because God is holy. He's different to us. He's set apart. He's distinct. He's pure. He's blameless. He's the opposite of sinful. So actually, we need some sort of a way that we can enter into his presence. Josh talked about last week how God's holiness is a bit like the sun. The sun is a good thing, right? It's essential to life on earth. It's completely necessary and useful. But if we don't take precautions to live in the sun, if we don't put sunscreen on when we go to the beach, we're going to get hurt, right? It's not going to go well for us. Again, this is what Leviticus is getting at. It's saying, how can we enter into the presence of a holy God? What precautions and things do we need to take to ensure that this will be okay? If you've been with us, we've looked last week at chapters 1-3 in the book of Leviticus, which outlined the first three offerings that Israel is commanded to do, and they are the burnt offering, the grain offering, and the fellowship offering. So these offerings that God commanded Israel to do are all about thanksgiving. They're all about honoring God for the good things that he's done. They're about saying, Thanks, God, you're awesome. I want to give this to you as a sign of my appreciation and love for you. But we come to Leviticus chapters 4 to 7 tonight, and we find that there's two other offerings that God requires of Israel to make. And the difference with these offerings is that they should be given in the context of sin. And it's a little bit different. They're not just, you know, whenever you see fit to give these offerings, but in fact, these offerings need to be given when sin is committed. Take a look with me at chapter 4, verse 3. I'll read it out for us. It says this: "If the appointed priest sins, bringing guilt on the people, he must bring to the Lord a young bull without defect as a sin offering for the sin he has committed." I wonder if you notice that little word, "he must." That's the difference, right? This sin offering here, or the guilt offering, which we'll come to a little bit later tonight, the sin and the guilt offering must be done when Israel has sinned. And the book will go on to explain that this is the same for the high priest, for the community, for any individuals. It looks slightly different each time, but the premise is that for Israel to live in the presence of God, for a sinful people to dwell in his space, that sacrifice must be made. That sin must be dealt with to live in the presence of a holy God. That's what the sin offering and the guilt offering are about. We're going to walk through some of the differences in them in a second, but that's the big picture. That's the big takeaway. And tonight, I want to say that whilst our solutions today as Christian people look significantly different, we don't have to bring bulls and goats to God. I want to say that that message is still relevant for us today. That sin must be dealt with to live in the presence of a holy God. That is still relevant for us today. And I want to think with you tonight about what that looks like. So, firstly, my first point tonight, and the first one will be a bit longer, the last two will be a bit quicker, is a need for purity. So as I said, chapters 4 to 5 outline for us the sin offering. And the sin offering has also been called the purification offering because of what it's trying to do. Basically, it has two purposes: to purify the sinful worshiper, but also to purify the worship space. Okay, the tabernacle, the place, the building where God is dwelling at the moment. And what we see here is that sacrifice is needed to cleanse the community from impurity brought on by sin. It's a bit of a mouthful, and it's a bit of a foreign concept to us too, I want to say. Because maybe if you've been in church for a little while, you've thought about sin before, you've thought about what it means, but I don't know if we often talk about it as unclean or infecting. I think we talk about it in other ways often. It's just another insight that the book of Leviticus gives us. It's a little bit like if you've been sick for a while and your house, you know, you've been kind of hanging around your house for a whole week, coughing and sneezing everywhere, but then someone says that they want to come over, right? They want to come hang out. You think, well, actually, the right thing to do is to clean my house. You know, you get your A-grade Glen 20 out, you get your hospital disinfected, you clean all the surfaces to ensure that when that person comes over, they wouldn't incur that sickness that you have been nursing all week long. If you can keep that idea in your head, I think we start to understand a bit of what's going on here in this passage of the Bible that can seem foreign and strange to us. I think it particularly helps us when we hear about all this blood being sprinkled everywhere. I don't know about you, but most of us are probably thinking that's not going to make anything cleaner. That's going to make things more dirty, sprinkling blood everywhere. But actually, for this community, for this culture, blood symbolized life. And if sin is death, then it makes sense why they would sprinkle blood on the tabernacle, on the altar, and all around the space. It's to purify it. It's to rid it of sin. It's to cleanse it. Let me read out just sort of the process that kind of had to happen for the sin offering. Take a look at verse 5 down to verse 7. It says, "Then the anointed priest shall take some of the bull's blood and carry it into the tent of meeting. He is to dip his finger into the blood and sprinkle some of it 7 times before the Lord in front of the curtain of the sanctuary. The priest shall then put some of the blood on the horns of the altar of fragrant incense that is before the Lord in the tent of meeting. The rest of the bull's blood he shall pour out at the base of the altar of the burnt offering at the entrance to the tent of meeting." Again, all this is done, all of this process is done to purify the tabernacle, to cleanse it of impurity and to rid it of sin. Because a holy God cannot dwell in an unclean space. He's holy, distinct, other, he's different. He can't dwell in a sinful, unpurified tabernacle. That's the point of this offering. And again, the question you're probably all wondering is, yeah, cool, Tom, but what does this have to do with me? What does this have to do with me? God doesn't live in a tent anymore. I don't live in this time. What does it mean for me? Well, firstly, don't start spreading blood around church. That would be super unsanitary and weird. But what I think this does show us is that if you belong to Jesus, if you've put your faith in him, if you've trusted him, his spirit lives in you, the Holy Spirit. It should come up on the slide, but 1 Corinthians 6:19 says, "Do you not know that your bodies are temples of the Holy Spirit, who is in you? Whom you have received from God." You see, eventually the tabernacle, the space where God dwelled with the Israelites, became the temple, the like kind of church building where God dwelled with the Israelites. But then in the New Testament, and for us today, God dwells with us by his Spirit in us if we trust in him. And my question to us tonight is, if that's true, how are we going at keeping our bodies pure? How are we good at going at keeping the worship space of God pure? Does the fact that God's Spirit dwell within us influence how we treat alcohol, how we speak about people, how we interact with sex, or perhaps the things that we watch or listen to and what this does to our mind? Do we consider the impact that this has on us? Friends, because God is holy, we are called to be holy too. Verse 20 of that same passage in 1 Corinthians encourages that because we were bought by the blood of Christ, we should honor him with our bodies also. Now, again, we cannot earn our salvation, and we read these passages and perhaps we're confronted with the fact of how we haven't lived up to this. But because God now resides in us, we have the opportunity to be holy. We have the chance to honor him with our bodies. We are the house of the Spirit of God. How are we going at keeping our bodies pure? Because if we're not conscious about this, sin desires to have us. It is subtle and deceiving, and sometimes we don't even notice it. And that's what I find really interesting about verse 2 there in chapter 4. Notice that this offering, the sin offering, is to be done for unintentional sins. It's really interesting, isn't it? Because I think we're pretty aware of when we, you know, steal, cheat, lie, or say something false about someone. We're pretty aware of that, but unintentional sin, it seems harsh. It seems elusive almost, doesn't it? But I actually think, again, Leviticus draws out something really deep here for us, that even unintentional sin can hurt a relationship, and in particular, hurt our relationship with God. A couple of years ago, I was leading a youth group with a friend. And she mentioned to me that actually she was going to step down from leading in this ministry, not for any reasons in particular, but she just wanted to do something else. And I didn't realize that she told me that in confidence. She told me that in a way that she didn't want me to share it with other people. I thought she had told some of the other leaders about this, and I started talking with them about it to think about how could we, you know, I guess keep this ministry going. But I realized really quickly, oh, they didn't know about this. I probably wasn't meant to talk to anyone about this. So I went back to her and said, hey, I'm really sorry, I shouldn't have said that. And she forgave me. But again, and I didn't mean to do this necessarily, but again, it hurt our relationship a bit. I could sense it hurt her. Friends, even unintentional sin, even ignorance of the law, it doesn't absolve the fact that sin costs. It has an impact. Sometimes we sin without knowing it. And again, I just want to ask us tonight, how seriously are we taking these sins? Do we just want to write them off and push them away and say, look, that don't really matter. God doesn't really care about that. But I want to say tonight, actually, it's damaging to our relationship with God if we just let these things fester, if we don't deal with them, if we don't bring them before God and come to him for forgiveness. And we can come to him knowing with confidence he will, but we often don't, do we? Again, let me be clear. I'm not saying you can earn a better relationship with God by making sure you keep these commandments, but I think sometimes we just think that our sin doesn't matter and it's not real. We like to say things like, oh, it's just one comment behind their back. It doesn't matter. Or I wasn't really lying. Or I only looked at that account for 5 minutes. Like, whatever, who cares? But again, these things have a compounding effect. And if we keep living like that, if we keep believing that, it will hurt our relationship with God. It is costly. Israel was required to bring a costly sacrifice of a bull. This would have been a whole lot to them in their culture. It would have meant heaps to them. And friends, we're not required to do that. We're not required to bring sacrifices to God like that. But again, to dwell in the presence of a holy God, we need to come before him in confession. We need to be honest with him. And let me assure you again, forgiveness is going to come. He has promised to forgive us, but we need to come to him. We need to seek forgiveness from him. And if sin can be unintentional, aka sometimes we're not even aware of it, I think another application for us is, as a community, we need to help each other see sin in our lives. Now, I'm a bit scared and hesitant to say that, because obviously what would be terrible is if we walked around and just pointed out everyone's sin all the time. That would not be good, right? That would hurt people, that would cut people down, that would be a terrible place to be. And what also would be bad about that is we'd fail to examine ourselves, but there's a reality that actually, if sin blinds us in a way that we can't even see the ways that we fall short of God sometimes, it's loving to approach a brother or sister in gentleness and kindness and love and help them to see that. Again, how we do this really matters. We really need to come before God ourselves, I think, and even examine our own lives, but it's a loving and caring thing to do, to point each other to holiness, to encourage each other to live lives that please God. There's dangers there. But I really believe if we loved each other, if we were motivated by this, we could do it in a way that glorifies God. Point two. Well, we'll speed up from here. A need for restitution. So we talked about the sin offering. Let's talk about the guilt offering. The guilt offering, it's kind of similar to the sin offering. But what's distinct about it is it focuses a bit more on relationships with God and with our neighbor, or people that we interact with in our lives. Let me read out verses 1 and 2 of chapter 6, because that's what the guilt offering is spoken about, just to get us into that. It says this: "The Lord said to Moses, 'If anyone sins and is unfaithful to the Lord by deceiving a neighbor about something entrusted to them or left in their care, or about something stolen or something they cheat, or if they cheat their neighbor,'" and it goes on to continue to list a few more sins committed against neighbor. But did you notice there in verse 2, if anyone is unfaithful to the Lord by defrauding a neighbor? There's a connection there. And I think that's what we learn with the guilt offering, is we learn that actually sin against God or sin against neighbor are kind of the same thing in a sense. When we sin against each other, we sin against God. And that's kind of unpacked here a bit in the offering, where it tells us that we need to make restitution with our neighbors. Now, that's a big word, and I didn't really know what it was, to be honest with you. I had to Google it. But what restitution means is when there are damages or when there are costs incurred, aka when you rip someone off, when you take something that isn't yours, you're to repay it. And that's what is commanded here. It says that, you know, whether you deceive your neighbor, whether you steal, whether you swear falsely or lie against them, not only are you required to bring a costly sacrifice of an animal, but you're also required to make restitution, to make things right, to settle the scores, and with interest, in fact, you'll read there in the passage in verse 5. Again, this highlights for us that sin is costly. It has an impact on relationships. But the fact that God requires restitution, I think, shows us something really encouraging about God. And that is that God is a God of justice. He's not happy to let injustice just roll by. He doesn't want wrongs to just be whatever. He actually cares about righting wrongs. So tonight, if you've been defrauded, if you've been abused, mistreated, ripped off, can I encourage you? God cares about that. He sees you. His heart breaks. And actually, there's a day coming when he will right all these wrongs. He will fix this injustice. Can I encourage you just to cling on to that if you're hurting tonight? But equally at the same time, as much as that's a reality for us, it's also a reality that we can see how we've wronged our neighbor too, haven't we? When we think about our families, when we think about our work colleagues, our friends, perhaps we can think about the ways that we've, I don't know, ripped them off or even just sinned against them, honestly. Now, again, for New Covenant Christians, there's no necessary requirement that we need to pay them back necessarily. We're not commanded to do that in the Bible. But I want to maybe say that actually maybe there's a wisdom in that, that as we go to reconcile with people, that if we have sinned against them in that way, that we should potentially make restitution. There is an example of this, I think, in the New Testament in Luke 19, when Zacchaeus recognizes his sin and turns to Jesus, and he goes and pays back all of the people that he has frauded. Maybe that's an example of it. But again, I want to stress that we can't earn favor from God. We can't earn our salvation, and that won't do that. The point of this is that God wants us to reconcile with each other. As God has reconciled us, we are required to make restitution with one another. In Matthew 5, 23 to 24, it says this, Therefore, if you are offering your gift at the altar, and there remember that your brother or sister has something against you, leave your gift there in front of the altar. First go and be reconciled to them, and then come and offer your gift. I remember that passage was preached on a youth camp that I was on a long time ago, and it sparked this beautiful night of people repairing relationships. Things that had happened years ago, things that had just sat undealt with for ages, and people were convicted to come forth and repair relationships. It didn't always work. Some things were really deep and hard, but I think it just reminded me of the power of the gospel, right? The power of the gospel is that we've been reconciled with God, and that same power enables us to reconcile with one another. It's a beautiful thing. It's a hard thing, but it's a beautiful thing. Forgive as we have been forgiven. Jesus is eager for us to forgive one another, to be reconciled to one another, to not live in anger with one another. Let me ask you to consider that, how that works in your life tonight. But also, I just want to add a pastoral word of concern at this point, that there are situations where this might not be appropriate, that there are situations of abuse and mistreatment, manipulation, where reconciliation is challenging. It's not easy. It's not straightforward. And I just want to say, if that's your situation tonight, that we are here for you as a church, please feel like you can speak with us. We would love to pray with you and help you consider what this might look like in your life. Or talk to a trusted friend as well. That would also be great. God desires that we be reconciled with one another, but in this sinful world, it is tricky. It's not always straightforward. Let me just add that as a caution. All right, last point. A need for atonement. Funnily enough, last year at my old church, we actually also studied the book of Leviticus, and it took a little bit of convincing because, as you're probably aware by now, it is a bit challenging to read and a bit hard to understand. It's pretty foreign to us. But one of the ministers in our staff team really wanted us to do it, and he said, actually, it really matters that we understand Leviticus because it helps us to understand the cross properly. And I wasn't heaps convinced at first, but over time, I came to realize he's right. Because when we ask questions like, have you ever wondered why the cross? Like, why did that have to happen? Or did Jesus have to die? Or why did he need to be sacrificed like that? Or why is the phrase, Jesus died in my place, good news? I want to say the context for those questions are set up in Leviticus, but they're answered in the Gospels. And I actually think as we understand Leviticus greater, we see the cross in a greater light, and we understand what Jesus has done for us in a more beautiful and a more full way. And I hope over time that's maybe your experience as well. But what we've seen tonight is that the problem of sin and the difficulty this poses for our relationship is really clear in the book of Leviticus. But, again, God provides a solution. The sacrificial system, the sin offerings, the guilt offerings, and a whole bunch of other things to come. And they work. We actually read in chapter 6, verse 7, what the purpose of these things were and that it has worked. It says, in this way, the priest will make atonement for them before the Lord, and they will be forgiven for any of these things they did that made them guilty. Notice that there, that certainty, that will be certainly forgiven for sure. That phrase there, that atonement and forgiveness phrase is actually repeated about 10 times through chapters 4 to 7. Forgiveness and atonement was the purpose of all of this sacrifice, all of these offerings. That was the goal here. Atonement, it's one of those big Bible words that maybe we like to throw around as Christians, but just to make sure we're on the same page tonight. What atonement means is that God has worked in a way that sinners are now reconciled to him. Or if you want to break the phrase up, some people like to say atonement is at one-ment with God. It's being one with him. It's being back in relationship with him. And I think understanding what atonement means helps us to understand why this sacrifice really mattered for Israel. Because if they were to be in the presence of a holy God, if they were to be forgiven, something needed to stand in their place. Hebrews 9:22 says, "In fact, the law requires that nearly everything be cleansed with blood, and without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness." And back in verse 4 of chapter 4, you might remember that the priest places his hands on the bull before it is sacrificed as a way of symbolizing that this animal will stand in the place that sinners needed to stand. That's what atonement is about. That's what it means. And yes, it's a brutal price to pay. We're supposed to feel the weight of that. It is a brutal price to pay. But this is the cost of sin. But the issue with the sacrificial system is that this needed to happen again and again and again and again and again and again. But Hebrews 9:27 to 28 shows us the hope that we have as Christians today, because it's a different hope. It says, "Just as people are destined to die once and after that face judgment, so Christ was sacrificed once to take away the sins of many. And he will appear a second time, not to bear sin, but to bring salvation to those who are waiting." Friends, sacrifices are done. We don't need to bring them anymore. We don't need to bring the bulls, the goats. It was finished with Jesus. The sacrificial system was fulfilled and finalized with him. He is the sin offering. He is the guilt offering. He's the once-for-all sacrifice. And though the cost of our sin is great, and though we might be feeling the weight of that tonight, we might be feeling the ways that we've fallen short before God, Jesus has paid it all. He's paid for every sin, past, present, future. It's done. It's finished. And our response, therefore, is not to bring sacrifices, but it's to come before a holy God and live lives of confession and faith, trusting that Jesus' sacrifice is enough, because it is. Believing that the cross confronts and resolves all of our problems as humans, or the most significant one as humans, which is the problem of sin. And it allows us to enjoy full relationship with God from now, tomorrow, and into eternity. It is finished. It's done. The great reformer Martin Luther, in his 95 Theses, said that when our Lord and Master Jesus Christ said repent, he willed the entire life of believers be one of repentance. And friends, that's the application of tonight. It's a life of repenting and trusting in Jesus, trusting in the once-for-all sacrifice, the sin offering and the guilt offering that has paid it all for us. That's what our lives need to be. The greatest barrier to life with God has been overcome. And we can be sure of this. We can actually have certainty. We can have assurance. As a Bible college student, we go once a year to churches all over New South Wales and Australia and even the world to partner with local churches and to share the gospel with people. And a few weeks ago, someone from my college had a conversation with someone where they said, "I've followed Jesus my whole life." I think she had a bit of a Catholic upbringing. "And I just feel like, even though I love him and I trust him, that I'm not forgiven. I feel like I haven't done enough things. I feel like my sin is too great. And I just don't know if I can really be sure that I'll be in heaven with God one day." And someone in my college got to open up the Bible with them and take them to Luke 23. That passage where the criminal is hanging on the cross. He's lived a whole life of rebellion against God. He's never thought of following God for a day in his life. But he turns to Jesus in a moment of faith and says, "Remember me when you enter your kingdom." And Jesus says to him, "Brother, you will be with me in paradise." And when this woman read that, she just wept and cried. Because the reality of assurance, the promise that you will be with God, that it's all Jesus and none of us, that's life-changing. That's truly transformative. That changes everything, right? It did for this woman, and friends, it should for us too. Though our sin is great, Jesus is greater. So friends, if you've been struggling with doubt, if you've been wondering whether you're truly forgiven tonight, whether really all your sin has been paid for, let me say to you tonight, it is done, it is finished. Jesus is good. And because of that, it's my prayer that that assurance would drive us to live lives that are holy. Not to earn it, but because God is good, because he is worth it. Jesus is our once for all sacrifice. The sacrificial system is finished. Let me pray. Father, as we stand in your presence, in your holy presence, as we reflect on our own lives, we see lackingness, we see how we have fallen short. But Lord, blessed is the one whose sins are forgiven. And Lord, that is ours if we trust in Jesus. So Lord, I ask tonight, if anyone is struggling with this, Lord, would you help us to trust Jesus? Would you increase our faith? Would you increase our love of the God who paid it all for us? And Lord, we give you such gratitude that though we have turned our backs on you, that you've made a way for us to dwell with you, to live with you as our God. And we ask that you enable us to do this for all of our lives. We pray this in your great name. Amen.